We have lots of young people in our midst that are looking for love advice. I don't go here very often, but let me give you a moment of great wisdom. When you come to that point of decision, there is an age-old method that has proven infallible. You take a daisy and begin with one petal. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And whatever is left is your verdict. It works every single time. We are in a series, finishing up a series in Romans 8. Where do you turn? When your world turns upside down, where do you turn? Who do you turn to? What do you think about? And it is so easy for our enemy to invade times when our world turns upside down and get us to be tempted to think, does he love me? Does he love me not? And this morning, as we come to this conclusion of Romans 8, that you will hopefully be firmly convinced of inseparable love for you. Inseparable love for you. That whatever happens in this physical world, that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God Almighty is actively for your best, your glory, His glory, and your eternal good. Dearly Fathers, we come to your word. By the power of your Spirit, would you open it to us today, that we'd have eyes to see, that, Lord, we would have genuine spiritual ears to hear what it is that you have for us, to confront our fears, our anxieties, the lies of our accuser, and that, Lord, we'd have hearts trusting that you are true, your word is true, and you can be trusted. Lord, may you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, if you really like challenging reading, you can read Romans chapter 7 out loud. I'm not going to read all of the challenging parts. I'm going to get to the summary of it. But in verse 21, chapter 7, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say what it is to then not live under the Spirit, live in the flesh consuming our mind, but living with the Spirit controlling our mind. In verse 7 of chapter 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So in this conflict of flesh and spirit, bank on it, take it to the bank. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the resurrection power that wants to help you experience victory for a moment, but victory sustained, victory eternally. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. We don't have to live like walking corpses. By the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can experience victory. We can experience life. As Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it kind of, sort of, a little above average. That you might have it abundantly. You might have it abundantly, but yet in these moments in this flesh and in this earthside existence, there's just time after time after time of those suckers that are just sucking that life out of us, and how we have to come back to the truth, the unchanging truth of who God is and what he has done in our life and what he wants to do. And so when your world turns upside down, as we looked a couple weeks ago, when your world turns upside down, to be able to wait for it with patience, that the indwelling Holy Spirit has to remind us who we are and what God is accomplishing. In verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. What a privileged position that as a child of God, we can run to the eternal God, the God of the universe who breathed out this universe into existence. And he is ready and willing to hear our cries of desperation and to respond. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. He's indwelling us, reminding us we're children of God. We're children of the Almighty, that whatever else is going on, we are his child. And if children were heirs, as desperate as times may become, as desperate as our existence may seem, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation joins us in this. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And on those mornings when you don't even feel like you can even consider putting your foot to the floor, know that the trees outside hear you. The squirrels, they know it. All of creation is groaning, longing to be delivered, because they know this is not all that God has for us. This is not, as hard as we might try, as polished as we might have our castle, this is not God's best for us. God has so much more. And the creation, in all of its effort, knows that it was designed for more. That it's in bondage to corruption, and it will one day be freed from that. And so it is groaning with us. Groaning with us, longing to be delivered, as we are longing to be delivered from the continual impact of sin in our spiritual bodies, but an impact of the sin-cursed world on our physical bodies as well. Longing for that day when we will never groan again, when our bodies will never ache again, and we'll have full energy, totally centered on God and worshiping him with every fiber and energy of our being. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Some of you have been around longer than I, and you're still waiting. We wait for it with patience. We persevere, looking that whatever the circumstances, no matter how cloudy the day, love the line that if you're in your basement and the blinds are closed, does that mean the sun is not out? God is still there. You may not see him. You may not see like he is accomplishing anything on this journey at this moment. He's still there. He's actively working on your behalf. Hope, hope, hope. He has not changed. He has not left. He has not gone to sleep. Likewise, then, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we have direct access to the Father to cry out, Abba, Daddy, please listen. The Spirit reminds us that we're his child, but the Spirit himself then takes and intercedes on our behalf and takes things that we can't even express, that we can't even put into words. And the Spirit takes those and intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That when your world is upside down and nothing seems to be good, to trust God is working out my good. God is working out my best. He knows the end of the path that I take, and he is forming and shaping and molding, and he is taking it all together. And believe it or not, life isn't just about you. I know that's shocking for some of you. It's not just about you. It's not just about us, but it's about him and for his glory. And as he is forming and shaping, there's times that we go through things and we go, Lord, I don't deserve this. What did I do? How in the world could this be for my good? It might be something else in somebody else's life around you in your realm of influence that he's also trying to work out in their lives as well. And God takes all of those things together and brings it together and is forming within us gold, precious, that will survive the flames, that we can lay at his feet in his glory, that this existence, 70, 80, 90 years, is just a small fraction of the eternal presence of God and the glory of knowing him completely, and being fully conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 31, after that long introduction, finally get to our passage for today. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want a tattoo, tattoo that on your brain. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? What is he talking about, verses 26 to 30? Yes. Is he talking about the rest of chapter 8? Yes. He's likely also talking about chapters 5 through 8. And if you go through and were to study that, we don't have time this morning to read that whole section. But if you were to read that section in that light and then look at this phrase, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? It comes up throughout that. And as it takes it all, that our justification completely by faith. Turn with me just briefly back to chapter 5. While we were still weak, in verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely does one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified, declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him. From the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now will we be reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And as you go through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and you come through 8, what shall we say to all these things that we're declared righteous, that we go from being God's enemy to being God's friend by simple trusting faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? What shall we say to these things that God is actively working on our behalf to bring about our good and our best for his glory? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? We have just come through one of the more unique voting experiences, at least in my lifetime. We had two candidates that garnered lots of votes, but in the analysis of the votes, there were a lot of votes that were for this candidate that weren't really for that candidate. They just wanted to make sure that candidate didn't get elected. And that's a lousy way to do politics. But that's where we were. We voted for this person because we're voting against that person. And we were told, don't you dare vote for a third party. You might be more aligned with them, but that would be a vote for somebody else. Oh, aren't you glad God puts people on the throne? He knows better than us. He puts people on the throne. He takes them off, and he can do it at any time, in any way he wishes. So much more. You know, you don't win the popular vote with God, but you win the Electoral College. You only need the one vote. God is absolutely for you in Jesus Christ. Who can be against us? This word for, hooper, it comes up throughout this passage, and then it's often attached to words, and it's attached to a word that hopefully I will remember to bring out later. God is for us. Transliterated, it's our word hyper. Some of you are sports fans. You are for your team. You are hyper about your team. And there's one Patriots fan in our congregation that I know of that's not here today. He was for the Patriots, and he was even for the Patriots at halftime when I texted him. I said, epic comeback starts right here, and it did. But there were Patriots fans that actually left the stadium. They actually left the stadium. They were for the Patriots, kinda. This is looking bad. I mean, no team had ever come back from more than 10 points, and they were now down by, what, 25? Okay. I'm kind of for the Patriots, and I'm now leaving. No. So when we get to those points that we're pulling petals off the daisy, he loves me, he loves me not. God is for me, he's against me. God's for me, he's against me. God's for me, he's against me. He is for you. He is for you. He is hyper about you. He is all in for your good. When you consider these things, your justification, your ultimate glorification, he is for you. Who can be against you? One of the church fathers summarized it this way. Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and of countless blessings. And God, and that God's wisdom turns their plots against us unto our sanctification and our glory. See how really no one is against us? So what may seem in our earthside existence at this point to think the world is against me, God is for me. God is working out my best. And whatever the circumstances are, he is accomplishing for my good and for his glory. My ultimate good and for his glory. Paul goes on to say, if you doubt this, here you go. He who did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That if God the Father willingly gave up his son to die in the place of those who were his enemies, back in chapter 5, if he was willing to do that, how can he not also be trusted to graciously give you whatever you need in this process to be conformed to the image of his son? Graciously, liberally. Some of us as parents are rather stingy. No comments from the peanut gallery.
We had to earn it. We'll make sure you earn it too. That's right. It's one of my things about automated tools. You don't need automated tools. Get a sledgehammer and you can sledgehammer that wood. Work at it.
God's not like that. Yeah, he takes us through trials to form a character in us, but he doesn't require us to earn it. He graciously, liberally gives it. And James, that the Father of lights, that the gracious gifts that come down from the Father of lights, they're good and perfect gifts. Whatever we need on this journey, whatever the circumstances that we can't see, that we can't understand, that are mind-boggling, that cloud our vision of who he is, remind ourselves over and over and over, he is for us. He gave us his son. How will he not give us what we need to get through this experience for his glory? He will graciously, liberally give us all things. Some have translated that into their bank accounts. That's not what he's saying. He will meet our needs on this journey as long as he wants us on this journey to form in us the character he wants to form in us, that we would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. So if we think that God is holding out on us, what is it that we need to do? What is it that we're so longing for that we think we desperately need to have, or I can't go on and face tomorrow? The beautiful end of Job, where Job had it all stripped away, and even his best friends weren't a whole lot of help. And how did he summarize things? Oh, I had heard of you. I had heard of you. I, in fact, could instruct my friends a lot about you, but now my eyes have seen you. And God may take you through a time where he strips it all away so that that which you have heard of him becomes personal and desperately genuine. That he would graciously give you himself. This other stuff is just stuff. It's gonna burn. One of my all-time favorite illustrations of the funeral director is the guy that asked for a suitcase of gold to be put in his casket. And he got to the gate. And Peter said, what's in your bag? And he opens it up. And Peter said, you brought asphalt? You may have boatloads of stuff on this earth. It's all going to burn. It has no eternal lasting value. It can be used in that process. So when we think that God is taking from us something we desperately need to have, I cannot function without this. And sometimes he has to pry it out of our cold, dead hands. That we would come to him like Job. You've given, you've taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I used to hear about you, but now my eyes have seen you. It's all been stripped away that I may know you. How will he not graciously give us all things so that when we cry out in desperation and the Spirit takes the groanings that we can't even put words to know that God is doing something deep down within us for his eternal glory and our eternal good. And he will graciously give us what we need on that journey and in that process. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul, throughout Romans, uses lots of legal terms. It's a legal document in a way. A court brief. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies or declares righteous, as a judge would declare righteous. God declares righteous. Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In this world, you do have outside influences that bring charges, that bring condemnation. You have outside experiences that bring condemnation, that heap on the guilt. And then, of course, you have it from within, and you have an enemy that brings the accuser brings those charges back. He brings them back over and over. He brings that condemnation over and over, and that self-condemnation that some of us can wallow in for hours, days, weeks. But you sometimes have even well-meaning people that are used in that process to condemn. I was child number 8 of 10, but I am 6 years younger than my next oldest sister. And being in a pastor's family, we moved enough that I kind of had my own identity. When I went to the Christian school, I was kind of Carolyn Kane's little brother, but not really. But then when I transferred to the public school, nobody knew the rest of my family. I was the oldest. I had a sister that was 18 months younger than I. And between the two of us, we had a fairly good reputation. We actually even had lunch together as brother and sister in a public school cafeteria. She played the piano. She was a marvelous pianist. She still is. But I loved listening to her play Pachelbel's Canon and all the different classical numbers. I'd lay on the floor and listen to that. But she would sacrifice her piano ability to be my accompanist as I would go on different solo competitions. And I would sing and she would play, and the two of us together, and how God was using that. She ended up being valedictorian or salutatorian of her class. If I'd have written one more paper, I could have been in the top 10 of my class, but didn't. There were just certain things that fell together for the two of us. And then our baby sister, who's 4 years younger, she loves life. She just loves life. She has a lot of fun. Musically, she can play more notes on the piano than I can, but she's not like my sister. And academically, I mean, she's not dumb, but she just, it's not something for her. It wasn't ever anything that really brought her all that much joy. So throughout her high school career, it was, you're related to Dan and Shannon, or you're related to Dan and Beth Kane? You're their little sit? That just doesn't match. You're so far. And so that condemnation, that she finally got to the point of, why try? Why try? And that condemnation that others would inflict upon her of, why even do this? I had never really felt that until after my sophomore year of college. I went home. My dad wanted to take 2 months off from the pulpit. And so I had had homiletics. I'd had speech. I had had some Bible training. I was going to do 2 months in the book of James. My dad was 40-some years in ministry by that time. He was a Iowa farm boy who had lots of powerful, good farm illustrations that people really liked. He was a really good storyteller. And people kind of went out of their way to make sure I knew that I had a long ways to go to be able to communicate like my father. And, you know, how Satan uses that to say, you know, am I even on the right career path, Lord? And Mrs. Sperling, she didn't say much. In fact, some of you, I've told you, I can, while I'm preaching, can see whether you're engaged or not, and if something's worrying you. There was nothing. I mean, it was always the same, no expression. If she was laughing, you didn't know it. If she was crying, you didn't know it. But God used her to come up towards the end of that time and say, no, you're not your father, but I just want you to know God has used you in my life. And God has given you ability to open the word. Use it for his glory. And before I even finished seminary, she stepped into heaven. But her quiet, genuine demeanor was used over and over. Who brings a charge against God's elect? It's God who declares you righteous. Who is it to condemn? It's Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who is indeed interceding for us. We have seen previously that the Spirit himself is interceding for us. The Spirit himself is pleading our case. Now Jesus Christ himself at the right hand of the Father is pleading our case. Indeed, he is interceding, for us. He is pleading our case for us so that when the accuser comes and says, that wasn't a very righteous thing he did, that when the accuser comes along and condemns and says, oh man, they are a failure, Jesus Christ says, Remember, Dad, we've talked about this before. They're one of mine. They are righteous in me. He is pleading our case. I'm working something here. And by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to bring it to completion. And he is pleading for us. He has access. He has desire. He is pleading for you. So when you have those moments that Satan brings up over and over and over, your accusations, when people surrounding you bring up over and over and over again your shortcomings, and you're condemning yourself, to remind yourself that Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is interceding for you, but also Jesus Christ himself is interceding for you. He knows the end of the path that you're on, and he knows how all this comes together, and he is pleading that it be formed in you. Who then shall separate us from the agape, the love of Christ, the unconditional, full love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to be able to see that charge get to the point of condemnation, to the point that we would be then incarcerated and separated? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? By this time in Paul's existence, those who were followers of Jesus Christ that had been influenced by Paul, they knew he had been through all that. He had been through those experiences, and he had found God faithful. He had found God's love. God's love would hang on to him. That whatever had come, the love of Christ, he would not be able to separate him. That in all those different things, when it begins to help prompt us to doubt, where is God? Has he listening? Does he care? That he is for us, his love, John 10, that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in his hand, and his hand is in the Father's hand. And no one is able to pluck you out of their hand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The worst existences on this earth cannot separate you from Christ. We don't really know what tribulation is for most of us. Some of us know a little bit more about distress. A few of you might know a little bit about persecution. Some of us maybe missed a meal or two, but famine? And there are believers in Jesus Christ around this globe that have experienced all of this to the full and yet found his love inseparable, that he is inseparably in love for them. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That there are certain suffering existences and experiences that we go through for our formation, but also for the formation of others. That we make sacrifices for their good. And that God is using that, that whatever that sacrifice is, that we can trust that God is in it. And that God can take it and he can use it in the good of the lives of others. No, in all these things. What are all these things? Going all the way back to chapter 5. In all these things, in this struggle, in our personal struggle of wondering whether we're justified, in this personal struggle of wondering whether we are really saved, if we're really God's friends, in this struggle of being able to say no to sin and saying yes to righteousness, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors is a compound Greek word, and it's that huper nakao, Nike shoes, the victor. We are super victors. We are super victors. We are more than victors through him who loved us. In all the adversities, in all the horrible things that can be said about us and said to us, in all of these different existences, and all those nights of sleepless nights of wondering who we are and what in the world is happening in our lives, in all these things, we can be super victors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. Not through self-effort, not through memorizing more, not through working harder. Through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. I don't know about you, but I don't like just surviving. I really don't know how you can be Browns fans. I mean, that's tough. Yay, game 16 is over. There you go. And so often we can go from day to day to day and just go, oh, I made it. Oh, I didn't screw up too big. God doesn't want us to live there. God wants us not to live surviving day after day after day, just eking it by. He wants us to live as more than conquerors, as victors, convinced that whatever is going on in our life, he has our best in mind. He is for us. He desperately loves us, and he is bringing about his glory and our eternal ultimate good. Nothing, I am sure that neither death, not even death, not even the abundance of life, not supernatural angels or supernatural demons, rulers, nor things present, those things that right now look really, really big, nor even the things to come and all the things that we worry about that are in our future, nor powers, whether those be authority figures, the Roman government, or supernatural powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants us to live as more than conquerors with this on our mind, that whatever may seem like our world has turned upside down, that God is in it. He's not forgotten us. He's not left us. And it, no matter how big it would be, will not, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul had said in another passage in a positive way, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, worship team, if you want to come on up. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.